Thanks for joining us today. Our church exists to give everyone, everywhere, every reason to know Jesus. You can learn more by connecting with us on Facebook at Journey Fellowship Denton. Thanks again for joining us and enjoy today's message.
Morning. It's a good day. And it's going to be even better. You believe that? Because we're about to open the Word, the bread. Are you ready for some fresh bread this morning? Let me tell you how fresh this is going to be. I've been preaching for almost, well, actually 30 years. Been pastoring almost 30 years, but I've been preaching at least that long. Something happened to me this morning that has never happened in 30 years of preaching and pastoring. I totally lost my sermon today. Totally lost it. Look, you know, I grew up, I'm a computer kid. You know, I never usually wrote my notes down. I've got a lot of those, but most of the time it was just computer. This morning, I totally lost everything. Now, some of you say, well, what does that mean? Well, it can be a good and bad thing. If my notes weren't anointed, then it's a good thing. If I can't remember what the Lord wanted me to do, then it's a bad thing. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray, and we're going to ask the Lord just to help us today, because the Word didn't change, just my computer. And so I want you to pray that the Lord would just give us what He wants us to hear, and that we would see what we need to see this morning. Because you're not here by accident. And that didn't just happen by accident. Maybe some of it was my just stupidity of hitting the wrong button at the wrong time. But let me tell you something. It's in those times, it's in difficult times that you really see the work of the Lord and the Holy Spirit in your life, acting and creating and restoring and speaking. So would you just pray with me right now that His anointing would just be upon us? Father, I pray that, Lord, for the rest of this time together that we have, Lord, at our church, that You would just let Your anointing, Lord God, flow upon our hearts. Speak to us, Lord, as You're only capable of doing. Holy Spirit, You have already showed me this morning that my words and my thoughts are not what matters. It's Your words and Your thoughts. And Lord, today, prove that today, Lord God, by You anointing, Lord, me and anointing our ears to hear. Let us see You and only You today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sing this with me. Go to see. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Say that with me. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see. I want to see. Oh, sing it. It's beautiful. Sing it. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart, I want to see. I want to see. To see You high and lifted up, shining, shining in the light of Your glory. Pour out Your power and love as we sing holy, holy, holy. So open the eyes. So open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, I want to see. Praise the Lord. As you open your eyes and you open your hearts, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 6. You see, this really wouldn't be a big issue with notes for me if I wasn't teaching on end times. You have a lot of verses. If I was teaching John 3:16, it'd be no sweat, because I think I've got that pretty much down, right? But when you're teaching on the end times, you have to be very precise and you have to be specific, and you don't want to just throw thoughts out there that you can't back up biblically. Can someone say amen? There's a lot of that goes on. Now, when you think about end time things, and we started this series last week, and we were talking about the approaching horseman. And last week, if you want to just catch up, you can watch online. But last week, I talked about those things, the signs that we see right now around us, things of approaching the last days. And when you think of the last days, people, Christians, have various views of the last days and end times. There are multiple views. And some people are very, very dogmatic about their view, about the timeline of the end times, about this happens here or this happens here. Jesus is coming here, and no, he's coming here, and he's coming here, and this is when it's going to happen, and this is all that's going to happen. And people can become very dogmatic. Can I just say this? Whichever timeline you choose doesn't matter to me. And I want to tell you why. Because it has no correlation to your salvation. Whether Jesus comes before everything or whether Jesus comes after everything is no consideration when it comes to you living with him in eternity. And so what I want you to do is I want you to approach this end times as understanding that there are some certainties that you do have. Okay, and what I want to just begin before we dive into Revelation chapter 6 is I want to give you those four certainties, because like I said, some people are very dogmatic about this happens here and this happens here. One of the certainties that you can have, and this is in your notes because the same notes that you're looking at are the notes that I'm looking at. One of the certainties that you can be sure of is that the exact day of Christ's return is unknown. It's unknown. So those who are very dogmatic, or people who are out there on the television or on the radio or write books and they say, you know what, this is 15 reasons why Jesus is coming this year, or this is 24 reasons why he's coming in 2024 or whatever. The exact day of Christ's return is unknown. According to Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, when the disciples asked Jesus' response, he says, but concerning that day, and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, and nor the Son, which is hard for me to fathom, because the Son, being God himself, how does that even work? But the Father is the only one who knows when he's going to turn to Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he's going to say, hey, Son, go get him. What a day that's going to be. That's a certainty. The certainty is that Jesus is coming back. The uncertainty is that we don't know exactly when. And that kind of leads me into the reason why I'm preaching this entire series. There's a lot of people who want pastors to come up and they just want you to preach them happy. Man, just preach them happy. My goal is not just to preach you happy. I want to preach you ready. I want you to be ready for the day that Jesus returns. The church, I believe, is in the state that it's in because we've lived on too much chocolate, stuff that was fun to eat and enjoyable. We were looking for those quick amens and quick agreements. What we need to do is we need to dive into the Word of God and make sure we know what He is saying to our hearts so that when He does return, we are ready. Yes. Amen. So look at your neighbor right now and say, I want to be ready. Nobody's sitting by you, you tell yourself, I want to be ready. The second certainty that you can be sure of is this, is that no Christian, no born-again believer, no follower, true follower of Jesus, who not only has accepted Jesus as their Savior and seen their sins cleansed from their life and they're in right relationship with God, but they also have Jesus as the Savior and Lord of their life, they're living it out. They're bearing the fruit of repentance. They're bearing the fruit of the Christian life. No Christian will experience the wrath of God. Will experience the wrath of God. Now, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, the wrath of God is different than tribulation and trouble. As a matter of fact, if you look through Matthew chapter 24, you'll note the word tribulation is mentioned three times. Of one of those, it says the great tribulation. Those times, the day of great tribulation is what really means the day of the Lord, which is the day of God's wrath. It's the day and the time, not just one individual 24-hour day. It is the period of time that God pours out His own justice. It's not where God backs away and says, okay, you want to do it your way? Then have at it, and things go off the rails. This is when God says, okay, I am going to once again intervene into human history. I am going to dictate how things are going to go, and I'm going to bring justice, and I'm going to judge sin and wickedness. No Christian is appointed unto God's wrath. If that was the case, why are we saved in the first place? Come on, somebody. Let me give you the scripture, Matthew, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, as Paul describes the day of his coming. He says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad that I'm saved from my sin, but I'm also glad that I'm saved from the wrath of God that will be poured out upon this world one of these days. We are exempt from that. Just like being exempt from an exam or exempt from a test, we are exempt as believers and followers of Jesus from the wrath that God is going to pour out upon this world one of these days before He sets everything right and Jesus reigns. Third certainty that you can be assured of is that Christians are not, exempt from tribulation. You say, now, wait a second, Pastor. You just said we're not appointed to God's wrath. We're not. But that doesn't mean that we're exempt from any tribulation or trouble or suffering. John 16, 33, Jesus' own words. Listen to what He says. I have said these things that in you may have peace, for in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I'm glad He didn't just stop and say, in this world you're going to have tribulation. He said, but take heart. Because I have overcome the world. Praise the Lord. Jesus made a promise. He said, you're going to suffer some. How many of you have seen in your life that Jesus' words are definitely true? It's not all been beauty and roses in all of my life. And I know it hasn't been the same in yours. You've experienced trouble. You've experienced tragedy. You've experienced all types of difficulty in your life. And people who would say, well, you know what? When you get saved and give your heart to the Lord, everything just goes right. Talk to the Christians who live in Nigeria who have lost their lives for the sake of their faith. Talk to the Christians in China who have been in prison for the last several decades because of their faith. To say that the people of God are exempt from tribulation is to deny the very words of Jesus in John 16, 33. In this world, you will have trouble. There will be difficulty. There will be persecution. There will be heaviness and stress upon your life. But I have overcome the world. So if you've got me, you're in good standing. You're going to win after all. The fourth certainty that you can be assured of is this, is that no one will have any excuses. As this thing begins to wrap up, the world and history itself, there is something amazing that's going to occur. And I'm going to read to you in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, but listen. This is not just a statement by Jesus. This is a technological statement. You'll know what I mean as I read it. Jesus says these words, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. That's a technological statement. If you were to make that statement or you read this passage 200 years ago, and you considered the entire world and all of the peoples in it and all of the continents and all of the everybody everywhere, you would say that is impossible. You would say, we've got to develop all types of missions organizations, and we've got to send people to every nation and every country. We've got to send them all out. And you know what? Thank God that years ago they did that. There were people groups even 50 years ago that nobody even knew about. There are people in the Amazon basin that maybe only have, I don't know, 50 to 100 people living in that tribe, but they didn't even know they lived there. Only recently discovered. But what you read here is a technological statement. And this gospel will be preached in all the world. The only thing that has made that possible, regardless of how many hundreds or thousands of missionaries we send, is through the advent of the internet that now fills every nation and every country. You say, well, what about those tribes? Oh, we're still sending missionaries to those tribes in the deepest parts of Africa, the deepest parts of South America, and in the East and in the North or wherever they are. But there are still people in downtown Chicago that there's no missionary for. And how are they supposed to hear the message? Well, just by chance, they come across a site on the internet. You see, this gospel is going to be preached, and it's going to leave no one without excuse, whether they live in Denton, Texas, or they live in the darkest parts of Africa where there even is no electricity. The gospel is going to be preached. Praise God. There will be no excuses. Every man will be given a chance to repent. Every man will be given a chance to hear the story that Jesus loves them beyond anything they can ever imagine. That Jesus came and He gave His life so that they could be free from their past and from their sin and all of the things that they had done wrong, and that there is an opportunity to be right with God so that the creation can once again know their Creator and have purpose in their life and meaning. No person will be out of excuse, because that message is going to be told, and then the end will come. And then it's all wrapped up. And I take that to mean, and then the end will come, meaning that at that point, after everyone has been told, and everyone has had the opportunity to repent, no matter what your timeline is, I believe there's always a chance for you to get right with God. I believe that because the Holy Spirit is constantly drawing, no matter who you are. Can I tell you, mom and dad, if you have a lost son or a lost daughter, don't ever give up. There's always a chance. If you have a parent, or you have a husband, or you have a wife, or you have nephews and nieces, or you have friends or neighbors, don't ever give up. There's always a chance, because the gospel is going to keep moving. The Holy Spirit is going to keep drawing, and there's never going to be an opportunity, as long as this gospel is being preached and as long as the Holy Spirit still is moving, that someone will not have the chance to come to know the Lord. Praise God. Repentance will last all the way until the end. Repentance, so that no one is without excuse. So let's flip over to Revelation chapter 6. Lord, help me. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 says this: "And now I watched, and when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.'" Now let me just pause there. Last week I gave a summary of these horses that were coming. You have a white horse, you have a red horse, you have a black horse, and you have a pale horse, or a chloros, which means a greenish yellow color. He says that he watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and he heard the four living creatures say in the voice, "Come," which is the word ertu, which means in Greek, it means to proceed or execute or go forth, okay? So he's not calling John to come and see. He's saying, okay, go. Now, let me just give the setting. You have to back up, because when you're teaching on end times, when you're teaching about prophecy, you have to understand the context of everything. If not, people are lost and they get into some funny ideas and even strange theology. If you'll back up and you can take your Bibles and flip over to Revelation chapter 4, you're going to notice that John, after his vision of the churches, it says that now he is moved into what he sees now as a throne room. He sees the throne room of God. And he says that he sees one who is sitting in the throne, in the midst of the throne, which means he encompasses this entire throne. And he's hard to describe, hard-pressed in Revelation chapter 4. John is so difficult for him to describe what he is seeing because it is just so brilliantly beautiful. In this throne room, he goes on and he gets to chapter 5 after this description of what he sees in the throne room of God. And in chapter 5, verse 1, he makes this statement. And then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. Now, let me just take this piece of paper and just kind of show you what we're talking about. This paper has writings on the front and back. And what you have is you have a scroll. It's rolled up. And John says on this, the one who is seated upon the throne is holding a scroll in his right hand. Okay? And there are seals upon it, written on the front and on the back. Now, what we're going to find out later is that there are seven seals that seal this document. So, if you were to take this paper and you were to roll it up, and there were various pages that were filled in this document, say we had seven pages, okay? And you were to take a seal, you could take Scotch tape is what we would use, but they used wax and they used rings to stamp those things in order to prove that it had not been broken. So there would be seven seals along this seam that would keep this thing sealed and not be allowed to be opened. Now here's what I want you to understand. As John describes this in Revelation chapter 5, holding this seal in his right hand, this page, this scroll that's got these seals upon it, every reader at that time frame knows and understands something very, very specific. You see, in the Roman days, in the ancient Roman culture, the last will and testament of an individual was found in a scroll. And every one of those last will and testaments were sealed with seven seals. One seal was of the testator, which meant that this is written by me. This is my will, and it was the first. It was the seals that were done. One of the stamps is by the testee, which means that this will is to be opened by this individual. And the rest of the seals are made by the witnesses who are there to see the opening of the scroll. Now I want you to just pause and think about this. The one who is seated upon the throne in his right hand holds what we would call a will. It is the will of the one who sat upon the throne. Wouldn't you like to know what the will of the Father is who sits upon the throne? His direction, not just for you and me, but his direction for mankind, his desire to see what he initially created, what he started, to be fulfilled and completed, so that what he has done is he shows everybody, this is my divine will. This is exactly, it's a symbol of exactly what we imagine. It is the will of the Father. And John said in Revelation chapter 5, as he sees this, he hears that there is a little disturbance in heaven. Because the scripture says that the angels in heaven, no one is there who is worthy to open the seals. In other words, who is the one who can execute this will of the Father? Are you with me? And heaven becomes a little distraught in just a moment. John, it actually said, John becomes distraught. And it says that John actually begins to weep. I want to know God's will, John's saying to himself. I want to see God's will done on earth. I want to see God's will accomplished. Oh, who is going to open this seal? And suddenly, one rises. They said, don't worry, John. There is one who is capable of opening the seal. He is the one who is worthy to open the seal. He has done the work that is necessary. He is the Son of the living God who is worthy to open the seals. Jesus, the one who sat at the right hand of the Father, stands, and he is able to open the seals and to execute the will of God. And so when we find ourselves in John chapter, in Revelation chapter 6, that's what he means when he says that he looked and when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. What he's talking about is the Lamb of God, the one who took away the sins of the world. The Lamb was worthy to open, and I heard one of the four living creatures in the voice say thunder, like thunder, come, which means as the Lamb opened the seals, as he began to open the seals, the four living creatures, the earth, the reflection of Christ's glory in the earth begin to say, execute, proceed. Okay? Look at verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, some interpreters, even first century interpreters, like Irenaeus, they were a little confused by this imagery and this allusion to this white horse. You see, some believe that it was Jesus. If it's Jesus, he is not in very good company, as he's riding with death and he's riding with Hades and disease and war and violence. That doesn't really make sense to me. I don't think it would make sense to you. Some would say this is Jesus, but let me show you the difference. This is not Jesus who is riding upon this white horse. Let me show you where Jesus does ride on a white horse. If you'll look in Revelation chapter 19, you will see the one who's riding upon the white horse. It says in verse 11 of Revelation 19, and then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes wars. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Keep that word in mind. And he has a name that is written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Let me tell you something. That's the white rider on a white horse that I'm looking forward to seeing one of these days. He is the one who comes, whose robe's been dipped in blood. He has finished the work on the cross, and he is faithful and he is true. He's not coming in deceit or in lying. He is faithful. That's who he is. So that's the rider on the white horse. There is a rider on the white horse named Jesus, but it's in Revelation 19, not Revelation 6. So now that we know it's not Jesus, well, who is it? Well, let's find out. In the clues that we see that John gives us in Revelation chapter 6, he says that he comes and he has, the rider had a bow. A bow. Now, so often we immediately just jump. If you're thinking of a bow, what's the next word out of your mouth? An arrow. Bow and arrow. I don't know if any of you besides myself used to play cowboys and Indians. Back in my day, before the generations got a little softer, we really shot those BB guns. And we really shot those arrows. Can somebody give me an amen? You know what I'm talking about. You really got, and when you come in, your mom say, what happened to your arm? usually think of a bow as being a bow and arrow. The Greek word there is toxon. Okay? It's translated from the Hebrew word, which is keshek. Okay? Keshek. Now, what's unique about this bow is that there is no mention of arrows. In the ancient world, bows and arrows were a significant part of defining a nation's military ability and power. If you look through ancient literature, you'll recognize, and even in the Old Testament, when you see several references to the bow, it's talking about strength. But I think it's a little more than that. You see, in biblical interpretation, there are several principles. And one of the principles, besides things like double reference, but is the principle or the law of first appearance. This law states, when you're in reference, it means that the first time a word or a concept is used in the Scripture, it usually has very important significance. For example, the first time the word love is used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 22. And it's in the context of when Abraham is taking his son that he loved and he is sacrificing him. Now, I'll tell you, that story and that picture and that imagery has a very, very significant thing, because I know a God who loved the world so much that he gave his son that he loved and sacrificed him. Okay. Another thing of law of first reference or first appearance is the first time man is mentioned in Genesis 1:26. Man is mentioned that it's being created in the image of God. It wasn't something that crawled out of the ocean. You're not a salamander or the cousin of one. You were created in the image of God. It was something that God wanted to really for us to focus on. We are created in the image of God to create this idea of who we are. The first time that the word bow, keshek, is used in the Scripture, it's used in a very unique position. It's actually used in the time of Noah, immediately after the flood. And in Genesis chapter 9, the Scripture says this: "And I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." In other words, God's not referring to bow and arrows. What is this bow in reference to? The first mention, it's in reference to a covenant. Are you with me? The first time he mentions the bow, it's in reference to a covenant. This happens to be the most defining event of what we are going to see the rider on the white horse do. He is going to create a covenant. A covenant with the nation of Israel. He is going to develop this covenant. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, I'm going to read it because I don't have it in my notes. Because I don't have any. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 says this: that he will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. Now, I don't want you to get too alarmed at not understanding everything. What he's talking about is Daniel's 77s that you'll see. And I'm not talking about 77. Sevens, or periods of years. Okay. In the middle of the seven, or in the middle of those years, the last seven, this last set of 7 years, okay, in the middle, which is how long? 3.5. You guys are great at math. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and at the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Notice first the first few words. He will confirm a covenant. Man on the white horse, his defining event will be that he will create a covenant with Israel. Juanita, in the Google Drive, there's a picture in this series about the American view. I want you to get that ready if you can. Most of the time, what we think of when we talk about prophecy, when an American thinks about prophetic events, our worldview is that everything in the world centers around America. Americans actually think that we're the center of the universe. Juanita has this. I want to show you this picture. It says how Christians in America view time and prophecies. I thought it was kind of funny. It's really true, isn't it? When everything happens around us, we think, oh man, it's America. For example, last week an eclipse happens in America. Now, there's some significance to that, and I'm going to share with you. But we just think, oh my goodness, we're the only people on the planet. Not true. Not true. Can I tell you that the center of God's universe points to one city, and it's Jerusalem. And it points to one nation, and that is Israel. It always has been, always will be. Because at the end of all this, when Christ comes back and who redeems us all and he straightens all this out, he's going to rule and reign from one place. It's not going to be Washington, D.C. or New York City or Sao Paulo or London. It's going to be Jerusalem. That's where everything is going. That's why what you're seeing now is you're seeing a shift, because in the later days, and I don't have all the references to you, but in last days, what's going to happen, you're going to see a move from the power of Western hegemony back toward the East. Everything, the headlines are always going to continue focusing, and they're going to be moved back toward the East. The powers of the West, my friend, are slowly fading out. It's hard for me to say that because we live in the West. I love America. I love what we originally stood for. I love the freedoms that we still are able to have. But America, as you can see, we've faded from the bright city upon a hill that we once were. He will make a covenant. And he will make a covenant with this. This is the defining moment. And that is why he has this bow, I believe. Now let me just take that a step further. I don't think it is by coincidence that the LGBTQ plus community has taken on their banner and their symbol as a multicolored flag to represent their ideas. Can I tell you that is nothing more than what the rider on a white horse is? It is an imposter. It is a fraud. It is taken from what God originally planned as to be good, but it is nothing but a lie. I'll prove it to you. The original rainbow has 7 colors. Do you know what the gay pride flag has? 6 colors. It's missing indigo. Indigo represents wisdom and understanding. It is the heartbeat of what the rider on the white horse is. Deception, foolery, fraud, and fake covenants that you can be happy doing something that God never created you to be. That you could live your own life, that you could live in sin, that you could figure out things the way you want to, and you could find joy and pleasure in life. God has life rigged. It won't work without him. Stop trying. He also has a crown, says, that he is given a crown. Now, as I read in Revelation chapter 19, the one who rides on the white horse in Revelation 19, who is faithful and true, whose robes dipped in blood, it says that he has many crowns, many diadems, 2 different words that are used. The crown that is used to describe the rider on the white horse in Revelation 6 is the Greek word stephanos. That means that it is a victor's crown. You say, wow, that's pretty important. That's pretty powerful. Oh, yeah, it's a victor's crown. It's given in honor of someone who has made a great achievement. It's like an award. It's what runners would get after a race. It's what you would get if you want to fight. You would get a victor's crown. But a diadema is the type of crown that is described on Jesus Christ's head, and that is a crown of true inherent rulership and authority. It has nothing to do with achieving something. It has everything to do with the right to rule and the right to declare authority. Jesus has no comparison. He doesn't need to win anything and to prove anything or to get an award from anybody. My friends, He is the Son of God who is the Redeemer. He is the Word that was the Word in the beginning. He was with God and He is God. He has the right to rule, the right of authority. He has the right to give you breath in your lungs when you wake up every morning, and He has the right to stop those breaths. He has the right of everything. He is God. And He holds on His head the diademas, which means He has the right of all things. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And every knee shall bow and confess that He is the Son of God. So He has this bow, and He has this Stephanos. And the Scripture says that He has come to conquer. He's bent on conquering and to conquer. That His goal is to suppress others and to find success in his ability to deceive politically. The spirit of that white horse and its rider is not something that is just going to take place in the future. Flip over with me to 1 John chapter 2. John is also writing this. He's writing this letter. I believe these letters, 1 John 1, 2, and 3, they came after he returned from Patmos, because he didn't spend his last days on Patmos. He actually came back from Patmos and he finished out his life most likely in Ephesus. I believe that John wrote these letters to these people during that time. And this is what he wrote. I want you to see this in verse 18 of 1 John chapter 2. He wrote this: "Dear children," these are some of the last things that we hear from the Apostle John. "This is the last hour." These are the last days. We're in them. "As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming." Now I want you to understand, he's writing 2,000 years ago. "Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know this is the last hour. What John is saying is he's saying the spirit of the Antichrist is already, and he goes on and he says this, the spirit of the Antichrist is already in the world. The spirit of deceit and deception and confusion is already in the world. We experience that, my friends, on a daily basis. We have political confusion. We have social confusion. We have racial confusion. We have sexual confusion. All of these things are part and parcel of the spirit of deception and the spirit of the Antichrist that flows through our media and our television sets every day. It's deception. And it's all around us. And John says it may be around you 2,000 years from now. It's around us right now. The spirit of the Antichrist is already here. Someone would ask me, say, "Do you think this Antichrist is alive?" Yes, he is. If you would have asked me 100 years ago, "Do you think the Antichrist is alive?" Yes, he is. And the reason why I say that is because if no man knows the day or the hour, not even the sun or the angels, then the devil doesn't know, and he's always got to have somebody waiting in the wings ready to go. Because the spirit is already evident in the world. And what we're going to see is the last days is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and in Luke 19, is that in the coming days, as the thing begins to wind up, and I don't know if you can show that that graphic from last week, Juanita, the funnel, the triangle. What you see is all of these things pouring in together. And as you get closer to the end, leave it up there. As you get closer to the end, to the day of the Lord, they're becoming more frequent, they're becoming more strong, and they're becoming more evident. From deception and from confusion to wars and violence to economic crisis to plague and pandemics and things, all of these things are converging into one day, and that is the day of the Lord. The last 3.5 years of that tribulation period, known as the Great Tribulation, according to Matthew chapter 24 in Jesus' own words, according to Daniel 9:27, that in the middle of that covenant, he's going to break it. Because what starts that day of the Lord, Jesus said this, when you see the abomination that causes desolation. In other words, when you see people totally buy the whole spirit of the Antichrist and they begin to worship other gods in place of the one true God, then get ready. God's had enough, and the day of the Lord begins. The stage is set, my friends. While some people slept last night, the nation of Israel was attacked. Now listen to me. Over the last 7 days, right here in our own city, we have seen things that have not occurred in a long time. How many of you were in your backyard or you walked out of your office with your important high-dollar paper glasses and you were looking up to the sky? When was that, Thursday, Friday, Wednesday? You're out there staring up. When was it?
Monday.
Y'all are thinking I lost more than my notes, huh? You stop it. Any of you guys ever, your wife's like, what is, you can't remember your name. I get that all the time. It's because, baby, I'm only thinking about you. That's why I can't remember your name. Listen. Monday, we were all standing outside doing this. I was waiting for the angel to come and say, why stand ye gazing? Here's the reality. Some people said, oh man, that eclipse, the rapture's about to take place. Get ready. Be scared. Get right. Whatever. Okay. Rapture could take place in the next half second. It could have taken place on Sunday instead of Monday. See, who knows? Nobody knows. But we're all looking up into the sky, and for that moment, I do believe it was a sign. Do you know why I believe that? You had millions and millions of people doing this. Looking up into the sky. They were looking at the sun instead of looking for the sun. And there's a difference. But the thing is that God, in His infinite wisdom, He caused that to happen. You say, well, man, this is a sign of God. Yeah, it is. Because back when He created everything, when people say, oh, no, this isn't God. This was a timed astronomical event. Who do you think started it all? My goodness, do I have to explain everything? He started it. You know what's amazing about that? The sun is 400 times larger than the moon. But it's also exactly 400 times further away from the earth than the moon. And without that exact measurement, it would never cover itself. So tell me that's an accident. Come on. Yes, it was a sign from God. It got everybody out of their house and out of their home and out of their business to get outside and to look up into the sky, where one of these days the eastern sky is going to split and Jesus is going to come back. The real sun, S-O-N, is going to return for His church. It's a practice moment for us. It was an illustration of what the church needs to be doing. We need to have our heads looking up because our redemption is draweth nigh. Stand up and look up because your redemption is coming. And last night, as I watched, making my notes all nice and neat, Iran launches missiles. And you say, man, there's conflict. Sawyer said, I sent a text to our little family group. Sawyer said, oh yeah, big deal. There's conflict in the Middle East. Yeah, that's like an ongoing basis. But from one nation state to attack the nation of Israel, that hasn't happened since 1973, not Yom Kippur War. They're fighting with Hezbollah and Hamas, these terrorist groups that are despicable. Last Tuesday, two weeks ago Tuesday, on April the 2nd, Israel sent a missile and destroyed the Iranian consulate in Damascus. A lot of people are saying, well, you know what? Israel deserved it. It was response. It's what people in the world are saying. Well, you know, they may have done that. Yes, absolutely true. And Iran did respond. But here's what I want you to see. The stage is being set. It doesn't matter who did what first. What matters is who's going to say the last word. And that is Jesus. It doesn't matter how it all comes about. It's what happens at the end. And that's what we're looking at. So let me wrap up this morning. You give me 5 minutes. If you give me 5 minutes, say amen.
Amen.
Okay. I want to see if I can fill in those blanks. The stage is set. For the Antichrist, this spirit, to be embodied into one body. The stage is set. Let me give you eight things and eight reasons why I see the stage being set. First of all, the Antichrist, the scripture says, will come during a time of global crisis. I'm sorry I don't have all of my scripture references, but one that I do remember is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, that says this. In the last days, terrible time. There will be difficult times. That is the Greek phrase, kairoi holomoi, which means stressful days. Anybody in this room found yourself a little stressed out over the last, I don't know, few years? Your whole life, somebody said? Well, last days, you know what I'm saying? There will come great political crisis and economic struggle. Let me give an example. It was in World War II, or before World War II, a man named Adolf Hitler made an incredible meteoric rise from obscurity into the chancellorship of Germany in just a matter of a few years. The reason why he was able to do that is because the economic crisis that had consumed the nation of Germany was so overwhelming. Can I describe to you what they were doing? They were printing money as fast as they could print it. The devaluation of their own currency, they were doing it almost like it was on purpose. It was because of the Treaty of Versailles that had caused them and caught all types of restraints upon that nation. The inflation rate in Germany was through the roof. 40, 50% inflation. I don't know if you realize this, but since April of 21, the inflation rate in America for consumer goods is 36%. That's why when I went to go buy a bag of charcoal and some lighter fluid just the other day, the lighter fluid is $6. I used to buy that for $1.88 all day long. You go in the grocery store, you see incredible inflation. And let me tell you, friends, it's not going anywhere anytime soon. There is the lowest housing purchases in America since before the 2008 crash. Because the typical home mortgage, along with insurance, of which mine has gone up tremendously, along with yours, and property taxes have now, an individual, a young couple that's trying to buy a house, they have to make over $200,000+ to even afford a $4,000 house payment with insurance. Who can do that? It's called inflation. It's an economic crisis. To think that we're not in an economic crisis right now, you've got your head buried in the sand. It's tough. I know it's tough on some of you. Some of you are feeling it. It's real when you go to fill up your car with gas. It's real when you go to put a half a dozen items in your grocery bag and it's $50. It's real. The stage is set for someone to come in and say, hey, I can take care of that inflation. Hey, I can take care of all this crisis. Hey, I can take care of all the problems. The stage is set, friends, and we're ready. And it's an economic crisis, just like the German people. The people are saying, oh, bring me a savior, somebody to relieve the pain. That's what's going to happen. We see that. Stressful times will produce the Antichrist. The second thing is he will be empowered by Satan himself. Revelation chapter 13, Daniel chapter 8, the scripture says that he will come not in his own power, but in a power that is given to him. The Antichrist will take this spirit of deception and lies, this false Christ, this pseudo Christ, he is going to be embodied. Satan is actually going to embody a person. It's a mimic, it's a fraud, just like the Holy Spirit conceived into the womb of Mary. Satan is going to the seed of the serpent. In Genesis chapter 3:16, there is the first promise that's made, and it's given, and it says this: for the serpent, there will be enmity between you and my seed. He's talking about the serpent. It's God addressing the serpent, the Satan. There will be enmity, there will be conflict between your seed and my seed. Now, what's he saying? His seed would be, the Son of God would be Jesus, but the serpent will also have a seed. In the last days, the Antichrist will be that seed. It won't be just another spirit. He will be embodied. He will be the leader. His ideas will be the ideas of an entire organization and an entire idea of a government. The third thing is that he will be arrogant. Look in Daniel chapter 8, verse 25. I think we've got that on the screen. Daniel 8, 25. Find it. Daniel 8:25 says that he will cause deceit to prosper and he will consider himself superior, or he will be a master of deception. He will be arrogant. He will consider himself superior, or he will be incredibly arrogant. He also says another thing is that he will be a master of deception. Daniel 8:25. He will deceive. He will tell you to your face a lie. And people will just... How many of you like to be lied to your face? You're lied every day. And do you know what happens? From the famous statement of Goebbels, the minister of propaganda for Nazi Germany, he said this: if you tell a false truth long enough, people will believe it as a truth. Keep telling a lie long enough, and people will finally just believe the lie that it's as to be true. We are lied to every day, not just from our government, but for institutions of our government. We are lied to from institutions around the world. We are lied to from pharmaceutical companies, from big corporations. You're lied to all the time in order to manipulate you, to get you to follow their agenda. You've given me 8 minutes. I'm wrapping up. Scripture says that he will be able, or number four, he will be able to topple governments without suspicion. Daniel 8, 25, let me keep going. And when they feel secure, he will destroy many. In the NLT, it says that he will destroy many without warning. They won't be suspicious. When the Antichrist finally rises, he's going to manipulate the world. He's going to help you so that you will own nothing and like it. Well, I can't afford it. Well, why do you need it? We'll take care of it for you. There will be complete reliance upon him because he will topple many. He will topple governments. He will topple leaders. He will topple many. He will develop a new world government. If you can't see that coming, you're oblivious. Revelation chapter 13, I'm not going to read it, verses 1 through 11. He will create a new world government. Have you ever heard of the words the Great Reset? That is not a conspiracy, friends. That is not a conspiracy. The World Economic Forum is not just something that should be put on the back page of the news. Let me tell you, there are the most powerful, most well-funded, most well-connected people in the entire world that are meeting to see what your future is going to be like. The Great Reset is the realignment of all of the nations. You mean they're actually talking about that? Absolutely. The singular polar world where America actually is kind of on top of everything right now, it is being broken apart. And Russia and China have been preaching for the last several years a multipolar world. Let me tell you what's going to happen. What's going to happen is they're going to come together and they say, look, we're going to share this thing and we're going to develop a government to do the whole thing. I thought we had the UN. The UN is a precursor to what's coming. The UN has no bite, just bark. But the new world government run by the Antichrist will have all authority. He'll also develop a one world religion. What's that going to look like? He's not just going to set some statue up and say, hey, worship this statue. What he's going to do is he is going to accommodate the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Hindus and even the Christians and the Jews and say, look, let's come together in the name of tolerance and let's just agree on a few things. And he's going to cause worship to become unified. You can still believe a few things, but let's all worship together. There's a great ecumenical cause that's being called out right now so that the world will come together and we can stop all this, you know, this radical, because here's the way the world looks at Christians. They look at you as a Bible-believing, born-again believer as no different than a radical Muslim terrorist. Are you agreeing with me or are you just in awe? There's coming a day, my friends, and I'm not trying to scare you. There's coming a day in America when those who are literally sold out to God and sold out to Christ will be viewed no more different than a Muslim terrorist than you are today. It's coming. Because in the name of tolerance, we're going to have to agree. Let me close. He'll also, finally, he'll change holidays and seasons. Daniel 7:25. Well, that hits home, right? What's the spirit of the Antichrist going to do? It's going to point away from holidays. What are holidays? Holy days set aside. No more blatant than what happened just this year, a few weeks ago, when our own president, in his declaration, who denied doing it, but his signature is on the paper, declared that this Easter was a day of transgender, what was it? Visibility. In other words, look at us. Look at us and our sinfulness and shame. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. That's the rider on the white horse. I want you to stand with me today. I want to close with this one scripture. I've already said it. I love preaching you happy because that's fun. But I want to make sure that I preach you ready. I've been planning on this sermon series for over a year. The enemy works hard when he doesn't want the truth to be told. Here's what I want you to understand. There may be somebody in this room, the devil thought he might get a hand up, an advantage of thinking that, you know what, what's going to come out of my mouth will not be understood or not be heard. But there may be somebody in this room that you're not ready. Your heart is not prepared. You don't know Jesus, the one who's coming on that white horse who is faithful and true. But today is your moment. And through the attacks and the chicanery of the enemy, of all that he's tried, still, I believe that you understand that. I believe the Word of God has rung clear in your mind and in your heart, and you want to respond. So today, with everybody's head bowed and everybody's eyes closed, here's what I want you to do. I want you to just say, in your own self, just say this: Lord, am I ready to meet you? Just say in your own heart, Lord, am I ready to meet you? Everybody in the room, Lord, am I ready to meet you? Just take a moment. Let the Holy Spirit, he'll answer that question. You don't have to worry about that. And if there's someone here who doesn't know, you've never had a relationship with Jesus. You've never known your Creator the way that the Bible describes that we can know Him. Or maybe there's someone who's been playing games. Let me tell you, it's not a good time to play games. The end is close. And you need to make yourself right with Him.
Thanks for listening to this message. If you were blessed by this ministry, we want to encourage you to share it. And if you don't have a church home, come join us any Sunday at 10:30.